Last Sunday, we began a new series of messages in what is commonly called the Beatitudes. These are teachings of Jesus you find in Matthew chapter 5, very short sayings, which all begin with the words, "Blessed are." And we suggested that in these verses, Jesus is describing your blessed life now. This isn't something for some future millennial kingdom. This isn't something for our life in glory and eternity. This is how we can live today as followers of Jesus and how our life can be blessed. We looked at that word, blessed, and that it means so much more than happy, because happy is dependent upon what's happening around us. To be blessed by God in the biblical sense means that we receive God's favor. And the kind of people that Jesus describes in these verses are the kind that receive God's grace. And that is why they are blessed. Now, Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the rich and famous." He did not say, "Blessed are the powerful and the clever." No. He's not talking about success in the material world. What he's speaking of here is life in the Spirit. What it means for the Holy Spirit to be working in us, making us more like Christ. Now, everybody likes a good time. We all love to laugh. Our culture has an entertainment industry worth billions of dollars to keep us laughing, to keep us smiling. The chief end of life has become to have a good time. The immediate goal is the next high. And in such a setting, the world does not like mourners. Mourners are like a wet blanket. They just put out the fire. They spoil all our fun. And yet we read in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." If you very loosely translate Jesus' words, you could say, "Happy are the unhappy." And that makes absolutely no sense. Maybe Jesus was using that to catch people's attention, because it is a startling paradox. What kind of sorrow could bring the joy of Christ's blessing to those who feel it? You know, we think of mourners generally as the most unfortunate of people. They're to be pitied. They're to be helped, they're to be comforted. We usually don't envy them. We usually don't see someone that's mourning and say, "Oh, I wish I was like them." Why would Jesus call out such ones and say they are receiving God's blessing? They have received God's grace. Well, as we get into what it means to be those who mourn, let me start with what it doesn't mean. Jesus is not saying that a Christian is to be perpetually morose, that we are to be forever weepy. We are not called to be the spiritual equivalent of Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh stories, always going around with the long face and complaining about how bad everything is. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We shouldn't fit that stereotype in the mind of a little girl who exclaimed, "That horse must be a Christian. It has such a long face." But don't we sometimes give that impression that if you really want to be spiritual, you need to frown? Take life seriously. You're in church. What are you doing smiling? God forbid you laugh. It's a serious thing, this spiritual life. And we give that impression, and we wonder why people don't want to join us. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But on the other extreme, I think it's important to note that neither is the Christian life a perpetual grin. It's not one cloud nine experience after another, where we skip through life as though nothing is wrong, and we're always happy, happy, happy. That is not the Christian life. And unfortunately, what has happened is, because some people say that that's true spirituality, when Christians meet each other in church and they say, "How are you doing?" it doesn't matter what the truth is. You place a smile on your face and you say, "Fine." And everybody's fine. And nobody tells the truth. Nobody can touch another in comfort because we don't know their pain, because we're too afraid to admit it. We're afraid that we might be seen as weak. We're afraid that we might be seen as somehow less spiritual if we're real and honest. I think Jesus is discounting both extremes. We're not to be sad all the time. We're not to be always serious, nor are we to be always on top of the world and happy. It's somewhere in the middle. There are times when we should mourn. There is such a thing as Christian tears. And I wonder if too few of us ever shed them. Maybe this is what Charlie Brown meant when he was always saying, "Good grief." There's actually something good about grief. Tears are a gift from God. The pain and the anxiety we hold in can poison our physical and emotional lives if we don't have a way to express our sorrow. Grief can be good. Mourning can lead to blessing, and that's what we're going to see in the teaching of Jesus here. We begin with the condition of blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, or in the title of this message, blessed are the heartbroken. As strange as that sounds, Jesus says that mourning is good for the soul. Now, the Greek word that he uses here in Matthew chapter 5 is the most severe of all nine Greek words that are found in the New Testament that mean to mourn, to grieve, sorrow. The very fact that there are nine distinct words for this idea shows us that it is a part of life. It's a regular part of life. Now, this is particularly defined as the kind of grief that takes a hold of a person to where it cannot be hidden. You cannot just plaster a smile on your face and convince everybody you're fine. It's not only sorrow that brings an ache to the heart, it's a sorrow that brings unrestrainable tears to the eyes. It is the utter sorrow of a broken heart, the desperate ache of the soul. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, why are they mourning? What kind of grief is this? Now, the word itself is usually reserved for those who have lost a loved one. When you are mourning the passing of somebody close to you. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is speaking here specifically of mourning over sin. The Christian mourns as we see sin in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed, "By mourning, Jesus means refusing to be in tune with the world or to accommodate oneself to its standards. Such men mourn for the world, for its guilt, for its fate. While the world keeps holiday, they stand aside. While the world sings, 'Gather ye rosebuds while ye may,' they mourn. They see that for all the jollity on board, the ship is beginning to sink." For all the grandness we see around us in the world, and there is a lot there, the Christian understands that this world is going downhill and it's gaining momentum. It's getting worse. And that sin should break our hearts. Jeremiah wept over the sins of his people. Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem. Paul wept over his own countrymen's rejection of the Messiah. And even as he ministered within the churches, all creation is groaning because of sin. And those of us who understand what sin is all about join in that mourning. We not only mourn over sin in the world God has made, but we mourn over the sin in the lives of others. Sometimes our mourning is prompted by someone else's wrongdoing. And sometimes it should be, and it's not. Remember the church in Corinth, and Paul had to get after them. They had a member of the church living in open incest. And it wasn't something that was hidden. The church knew about it, and they were bragging over the fact that, aren't we tolerant? We're so open-minded, we even let this person worship among us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:2, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? That word there for grief is the exact same Greek word Jesus used in Matthew 5:4 for blessed are those who mourn. This is a very serious mourning over sin. And when we see, especially another Christian, falling away into sin, that should break our hearts. We shouldn't just say, it's their bed, they can lie in it. It should break our hearts as we see others in sin. Now, I really believe that what Jesus is getting at here even goes beyond that. It's the sorrow we feel for our own sin. When we see what our sin cost our Savior, when we see what our sin costs those who are caught up in the consequences of it, because the sad fact about sin is that sin doesn't only harm the person who sins, but there's a ripple effect, and it hurts others around us. And as we realize that, as we realize the awfulness of our own sin, it ought to break our hearts. It should make us grieve at the very core of our being. I really believe that this is the emotional counterpart of the verse we looked at last week. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We said, this means bankrupt, totally broke. We have nothing to offer to God. When we realize that intellectually, it should lead to the emotional mourning over sin. We should not just say, I've sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's a fact. It should go beyond our minds and get to our hearts. And when it does, it should break our hearts. We should take sin seriously. And the problem is, too often we emphasize God's grace so much that we can lose sight of how terrible sin is. We sing of grace greater than all my sin. Wonderful grace of Jesus takes all my sin away. And that's true. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is, it's easy to take that grace for granted and say, well, now I can live as I please because there's grace. God's forgiving. Sin should never become trivial in the eyes of the Christian. We should be mourning over our own sinfulness instead of moaning that other Christians don't just look the other way and shrug off their sinful behavior. Problem today is that people ought to be crying, but instead are laughing. They're celebrating when they ought to be grieving. over their sinfulness. James says in James 4, 9 and 10, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. The problem with our culture today is that people are laughing and joking when they ought to be looking at their lives and saying, I can't believe the state that I'm in. I'm so far from God, and I need Him. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in His temple. He saw the angels around the throne singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what was his reaction? Hey, let me get a selfie. No, that's not what he said. Wow, this is so cool. I can't wait to go tell everybody about it. No. His reaction was, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm in the presence of a holy God, and I'm anything but holy. He recognized the sinfulness of his own sin, and it broke his heart. There are other examples of this in Scripture. David, in the aftermath of his affair with Bathsheba that led to murder and the death of his son, he describes in Psalm 32 that he was groaning all day long. It just sapped the vitality right out of his body. He knew what it meant to mourn over his sin. Peter, after he had denied Jesus three times, and the rooster crowed, which Jesus said he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, all of it clicked in his mind, and what happened? He went out and he wept bitterly. Imagine big old Simon Peter. I don't know how you picture him in your mind. I think he was a big guy. You know, you don't make your living as a fisherman. And that wasn't, you know, rod and reel fishermen. We're talking nets. And that was hard work. I think Simon Peter was big and burly and rough and tough. Can you imagine that big, burly, tough guy with tears flowing down his face? It broke his heart when he realized what he had done. That's what it means to mourn. Now, it's not only emotional. Just as I had said that verse 3 is kind of the intellectual awareness of our poverty of spirit, verse 4, we emotionally mourn. Our hearts are broken over our sin, but there's one more step that we must take for this process to be complete. And you see it in the words regret, remorse, and repentance. When our minds understand that we are sinful, we regret our sin. When our hearts understand the awfulness of our sin, what it has done to God, what it does to others, what it has done to ourselves, emotionally we mourn. We have remorse. But remorse by itself can be a dangerous thing, as we're going to see in a moment. Where the process is complete is when it gets to our will. Our will is the control center. It's the decision maker. It decides what we're going to do and what we're going to say. And when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us in our will, He leads us to repentance. What is repentance? Turning from sin, turning to God. Repentance is feeling the awful remorse and doing something about it. Being constructive. Turning to God where we can find mercy. Paul makes a distinction in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He speaks of godly sorrow that leads to repentance that brings life, but then he contrasts it with worldly sorrow that leads to death. What's the difference? You see the difference in two New Testament characters, Peter, who I just mentioned, and Judas Iscariot. Think about it. In the final hours of Jesus' life on earth, these two trusted followers of Jesus both committed a heinous sin. I'm really not sure that one was worse than the other. Peter denied knowing him three separate occasions. Judas betrayed Jesus to his enemies so they could arrest him. You see in the scriptures that both of them felt horrible. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas, we're told, was seized with remorse. And he went back to the chief priest and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He tossed the money they had given him back at them and said, I am wrong. But what happened next? Peter repented, and he found forgiveness in the grace and the mercy of God. Judas went out and hanged himself. Did Judas feel bad for what he did? Yes. Did he know that what he did was wrong? Yes. What did he do about it? Instead of going to God, the source of grace, and receiving forgiveness, I believe Judas would have been forgiven if he had asked for it. But he did not. He only felt bad. He felt sorry. I think at least in part he felt sorry for himself. But unless there is repentance, there is no forgiveness. And if there is no forgiveness, there is no life. So it must not only be an intellectual assent that we are sinful, not just an emotional feeling that sin is bad. It needs to lead to repentance, to the choices we make. And the choice is to receive God's grace. And isn't that what it means to be blessed? To be a recipient of God's favor? That's the step that must be taken. And only then will we be comforted. That is the consequence of blessing. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You see, you can't just say, "Blessed are those who mourn," and leave it at that. We can't say, "Happy are the unhappy." It doesn't make sense. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those whose sinfulness leads them to the cross, and they repent of their sin. They will be comforted because their sin and their guilt and their shame will be taken away. And what is more comforting than that? What is more comforting than having that huge burden of guilt and shame taken off of your shoulders? That is tremendous comfort indeed. Very interestingly, the word Jesus uses here for comforted is the Greek parakaleo. I'm sure that's a word you'll use in the next week. It is the strongest word of four Greek terms used for comfort. But what's fascinating about it? It's the same word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. When he said, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send you," what? "Another comforter." Same word. This is the comfort we receive from God. And Jesus promises to comfort those who mourn, who refuse to ignore their sin. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, it says that the Lord will bind up the brokenhearted, give relief and deliverance to those whose spirits have been weighed down by the realization of their failure and wrong. Consider this promise from Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David writes, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, God does not expect some endless parade of of misery-evoking penance, not daily sacrifices to appease his anger. Christ died on the cross. That's taken care of. What he wants is a heart broken by sin. He wants someone to realize the awfulness of our sin and take it to him. Don't just wallow in it. Don't just say, oh, I'm terrible and I always will be. Take it to God. He will remove it. He can do something about it. And then we will be blessed. The joy of forgiveness is found through the desperate sorrow of the broken heart. Now, what kind of comfort is this? Well, you can be sure that it's far deeper than sympathy. The drying of tears and the enfolding of a child in the arms of love. Actually, our word comfort comes from two Latin words meaning with strength. It's the same basis from which we get fortify, to build up, to make strong. We're prone to confuse comfort and sympathy. They're not identical. To sympathize means to feel with. Comfort means to give strength. There's something substantial to comfort. And our mourning over sin puts us in touch with the eternal resources of God, and the result of that is his comfort. Psalm 138, verse 3 says, when I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. God gives strength. He doesn't just pat us on the head and say, oh, that'll be all right. He gives us the strength of his Spirit so that we can live a different life. We don't have to keep wallowing in our sin over and over and over. He says, I will show you a better way. And my Spirit will give you the strength to do what's right. God is called the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. This is the first place we find comfort is in God himself. He is the God of all comfort. His attitude toward us is not one of hostility, but it's one of love and encouragement. He's not against us. He is for us. You see this very specifically in the work of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. He is the encourager. He's the one that puts strength in our souls. He is a source of comfort. Another is the Scriptures. In Romans 15, verses 4 through 6, we read, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and what? Comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and what? Comfort, once again, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find comfort? We find comfort in God. We find comfort in the Holy Spirit. We find comfort in the Scriptures. And then finally, we find comfort through God's people. Often the Holy Spirit will use another believer to bring comfort to us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. God comforted Paul by the coming of Titus in 2 Corinthians 7. That passage I read earlier or alluded to, 2 Corinthians 1:3, the God of all comfort. The next verse explains that he comforts us in all our troubles so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort we ourselves receive from God. God pours comfort into our lives so that we can comfort others. It's not a luxury for us to hoard, it's a necessity we must share. And we don't have to be experts. You don't have to be a licensed counselor to give comfort. You can share the comfort God has given you. And oftentimes, that will strengthen another who's going through a difficult time. Mourners are blessed because they're the only ones that have been forgiven. The rest of the world has to live with endless guilt. You see, blessedness doesn't just come from the morning. Blessedness comes from where the morning takes us. In our mourning, we come to God in repentance, and He comforts us. That's where this verse finds its fulfillment. It's not just, we feel bad, therefore we're happy. What? No. It's when we are heartbroken over our sin, and we come to the Savior and find forgiveness. In the grace of God, we find comfort, we find strength, and we receive His divine favor. And that's what Jesus means when He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." May the Lord break our hearts so that we may find true comfort.